Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the grace you've extended to us, even as we have sung of it this morning. Thank you, Lord, for all of your work that you have done to restore fallen creation and all the work you are currently engaged in. I thank you, Lord, for both those things in our lives that are easy to see as really wonderful, and for those things that we don't see that way right off the bat. For even with those things, Lord, the hard stuff of life, you have meant them in your sovereignty for a purpose. And we, at least in retrospect, at least in hindsight, can look back and see how you have done great things, even in the hard stretches of our lives. So, Lord, this morning we celebrate you, not always because we feel like we're on top of the world, but we celebrate you because you are indeed our Creator and our Redeemer. You have come in the person of Jesus Christ, and you have given us life, and we are thankful. So bless this time in your word that is coming up. I pray that we would have and use the ears that you give us, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to not let familiarity work against us, to not let what we currently know keep us from learning more of you, from knowing you even more fully. Help us in particular this morning by giving us even a little bit of a thirst to know what genuine worship is, as Jesus has disclosed it in his conversation with this woman from Samaria so many thousands of years ago. I pray that the distance of this passage would not be at all a hindrance to our receiving what you have by your Spirit for us to know about you and our worship of you this morning here in this room, so far removed, but Lord, may you be close by your presence and by your Spirit. Help us to attend and respond to your revelation of yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Feel free to have a seat. Thank you very much. And find your way to John chapter 4. As I read this, it strikes me that when Jesus came, things took a huge step forward in God's plan of redemption. And taking a huge step forward actually requires change. And change can be difficult for most of us. Most people have figured out kind of how to do life. And we're all engaged in our lives as we know them. And for better or for worse, we figured out a way through. We've gotten ourselves into somewhat of a rhythm, some sort of a pattern. We manage our finance this way. We shop at those stores and not those other stores. We have the relationships that we have, and whether they're good or whether they're bad, we've sort of found a way to do life in the midst of it all. And when something or someone comes along and requires us to change how we do what we do, or where we do it or when we do it, it often unsettles us to the point where we don't want change, even if it's change out of a bad situation into a better situation. Have you ever tried, for instance, and I'll rest my case with this, to ever tried to lose 20 pounds or to start a new exercise regime? Change comes hard. Even when we want it, change comes hard. When Jesus came on the scene and when God advanced his redemptive program from promise to fulfillment, he brought with him a huge change. He changed things. and change comes hard. Now, we've seen the difficulty of Jesus bringing change into people's lives by looking at Nicodemus. And we saw that Nicodemus, he was kind of locked into his pattern of life. He was a teacher of Israel, and he knew his scriptures, and he worshipped his God. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and if you allow me to say it this way, he upsets the apple cart. And all of a sudden, the teacher is kind of dazed and confused by what Jesus, who we know is the Messiah, brings to him. So there's a discontinuity that happens. There is an upsetting that happens. We saw it also in the life of the disciples of John the Baptist. They're doing life, and they got their teacher, John, and he's preparing them. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and all of a sudden, it changes things. Life, when Jesus enters in, presents a change opportunity for those, anyway, who have any desire to recognize Jesus as he is. So I suppose change comes most easily when it comes as something you expect and want. But I suppose change comes most difficult. It's hardest to change when the change comes and you're not expecting it, or you're expecting something other than it is, and you actually don't even know that or have any desire for it. Which is, I think, the case of the Samaritan woman. She was figured out how to do her life, and she was doing it, and day by day going out to the well to draw water to satisfy her physical thirst and so forth. And here now Jesus comes on the scene. Now, the Samaritan woman expected a Messiah to come, but she didn't expect him to be like Jesus. And the water that he brought her, she didn't even know she wanted. Living water? You know, what is he talking about? He had living water to offer her, and I don't think she recognized even a thirst for that water. So Jesus comes and says, I have living water to give you that leads to eternal life. And the woman had no, up until then, thought that she even needed such living water, whatever that meant, to give her life, eternal life, whatever that meant to her. But here Jesus, coming in, did intend to bring change to her. He wanted to give her what he had, and what he had was living water, and that living water led to life, and Jesus wanted life for her. But here she was faced with dealing with this Jewish traveler who now she's beginning to see is more than a Jewish traveler. He's a prophet, and that prophet therefore is bringing to her something that she should, we know, change her life. And it seems, as we read this story and the account unfold, that it did change her life. But change comes difficult, with difficulty. Expected or not, wanted or not, like it or not, Jesus changed something for her. In particular, I'd like us to see that he changed her understanding of worship. He changed her understanding of worship. And I think that the challenge that she faced, not really feeling any need to change her worship, is the same challenge that we face. And that's the challenge of having Jesus and the truth of him come into our lives and change something that that we don't necessarily even want changed or know should be changed. Her challenge with change is our challenge as well. And I'm hoping that you, and trusting and asking if you haven't, you to familiarize yourself with John chapter 4. We've read it in context several times, this discussion of Jesus going to speak to the woman at the well. And I'm going to read only verse 19 through 26. which is the passage that we're going to be focusing on. And trust that you are reading John chapter 4, 1 through 42, with this, the whole story, several times, so that you are very familiar with this, so that you are being the Mary at Jesus' feet, listening to all that he has to say. But for us, this morning, in the limited time we have, let's look at 19 through 26. Let me read it for us. John chapter 4. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." What a clear revelation of himself. And the woman understood that the topic of interest to her, speaking to a prophet, was worship, and she understood that when the Messiah came, when that one came, he would sort it all out in regards to worship. He would speak with authority on worship. And though this is by no means a comprehensive treatment on worship, there are several things for us to glean here in regards to worship, and I'd like us to do that this morning. Let's take a look and note what Jesus had to say about worship. And first of all, I just want us to note it under the category of where of worship. Where are we to worship? And there was quite a debate, evidently, as this context shows. There was a debate about where to worship in the time of Jesus. And this woman was engaged, and the debate of where to worship interested her. She, again, was from Samaria, and Jesus was a Jew, physically Judea, south of Samaria to the north. And the Jews made a case that Jerusalem in Judea was the place of worship, while the Samaritans made a case, and even a biblical case, that Mount Gerizim in Samaria was the place of worship, where God would want them to worship. And without going into the details of that, which are very interesting, and I refer you to Pastor Kitt's very excellent notes and message in this regard, that know this much, that there was a debate. It was the hot topic of the day in regards to worship. Where do we worship? Some, the Samaritans said up here in Mount Gerizim. The people from Judea, the Jews, said down here in Jerusalem. And she, perceiving that Jesus was a prophet, wanted to figure out what he had to say about this controversial question of the day. And so she asked him, and he responded to her question of where. He said, "It's not in Gerizim. It is where the Samaritans lived and where they worshipped." He says, "Not here." Or he said, "At least a day is coming, and now is, when you will not worship either in Samaria or in the north, or Jerusalem in the south." So it's not Gerizim, not Jerusalem. It's not where you worship. It's not where we worship. It's not really any place in particular. She would have, of course, expected him to say, as being a Jew, she would have expected him to kind of articulate the case for worship in Jerusalem. But he didn't do that. And he unexpectedly did what he did and said, unexpectedly, he said, it's neither here nor there. That is the place now where we are to worship. If there's any place of worship, and I say this sort of tongue in cheek, it's the place of spirit and truth. Paul Lehman was reading recently Pilgrim's Progress, which is an allegory. And in Pilgrim's Progress, everybody has a name. The main character's name is Christian. Another character's name is Evangelist. Their persons take on the persona of a Christian, of an evangelist, that type of thing. And in here, the only place that Jesus says is the place of worship, I allegorically and tongue-in-cheek say, is spirit and in truth. Spirit and truth. Listen in verse 23. He says, an hour is coming and now is when true worship will worship the Father's, not in Jerusalem or Gerizim, but in spirit and truth. Same he says again in verse 24. But spirit and truth is not a place name, and neither literal or allegorical. Rather, it describes the nature of true worship, which we're going to get to. But Jesus, on the where of worship, says this: it's not about place. And for most of us in this context, that's not too shocking. Most of us have probably not emphasized, overly emphasized place. But for many people, that is somewhat shocking. For her and for the Jews of the first century, it certainly would have been shocking. Place was significantly important. I know for my dad, he worshipped in a cathedral in Honolulu, St. Andrew's Cathedral. And he loved that cathedral. Did I say that right? He loved that building. It's beautiful. And it's got these beautiful sandstone arches that lead way to a high ceiling. You've been in beautiful structures before. Stained glass windows, huge organ, beautiful ornate columns, and it's gorgeous. It's gorgeous, and he loved that place of worship. To my dad, I think the place was very important. And for many people, they associate genuine worship with a place. I go there, and then I worship. But so interestingly here, Jesus challenges that common thought in his day, and certainly it was the thought that was under consideration in a debate on where to worship. And he challenges that, and he says, as I said, basically, it is not about place. And I want to take just a moment to say, well, why isn't it about place? You know, why isn't it about place? And I give you this very abbreviated answer. I think it's not about place because actually place has always been secondary. The place always played second fiddle to presence. The place of worship, it was important only because it was the place of God's presence. And God had chosen in the past to make himself present in various places. So the place was important, and by God's own doing, he was the one who gave us the law of the central sanctuary and said, worship in Jerusalem. He was the one who said, it's there in the temple that I will make my presence known. But see that, just take note that presence is the thing, not place, that is of primary importance in worship. And even that always has been the case. Where in the time, in the past, before Jesus, place was important, but presence was the most primary, the most important. Place was only important because it was the place where God was present. So Jesus shook up worship here by if the question in her mind about worship was where? Where do we worship? He says, actually, where you worship is not even the relevant question now. Where became irrelevant when it comes to the topic of worship. So Jesus steers her elsewhere. Certainly worship as the response of humans to God is vitally important. Jesus didn't shift topic all the way out of worship. He continued to talk about worship, but he steered her away from how she was thinking about worship, considering only and primarily, well, where do I do this act? Where do I worship? He continues to talk about worship, but he seems to have something greater to share than where. And the second Roman numeral on your outline says who or what we are to worship. Who? Verse 22 says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Get your mind to go with me a little bit on here. Here's the question is, well, who do we worship? Who do we worship? And Jesus tells the woman, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know." So if the question is, who do we worship, this verse 22 would argue that we do not worship God as the Samaritans understood him, okay? But we do worship God as he has further revealed himself to the Jews. So you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So it's, if the Samaritan woman would answer the question, we worship God. But Jesus is saying somehow your understanding of the God who you worship is deficient. So you're actually worshiping God in a way that other than he actually is. Maybe it's underformed. Maybe it's misinformed. But your understanding of God is not as full as the understanding as God really is. So I just remind you, we said this last week, but I think it bears witness here, that the Samaritans, the people of Samaria, at the time of Jesus, they had a set of scriptures, like we have our Bible. But their scriptures were comprised of the first five books that we have in our Bibles, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. That was the scriptures, that was all of the scriptures that they looked to as their authoritative scriptural writings. So those scriptures formed their understanding of God. And those scriptures accurately do declare God, but God, as you very well know, there's 39 books in our Old Testament that we regard as part of the canon, the genuine revelation, spirit-inspired revelation of God to us, and they speak more of God. And so we know something from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But then God continues to disclose himself in redemptive history and as recorded in the rest of the Old Testament, in Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and on down we go, and through the writings of the prophets, the Psalms that we have, and so forth. There is further disclosure. So the Samaritans drew on the first five books, and the Jewish people regarded what we have in our Old Testaments, really, as their greater chunk of revelation that they regarded as authoritative. And truly, you know, when you guys set yourself out to the task of reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you will learn a lot about God, and you will learn a lot about worship. But if you read on, then you will learn even more of God and how we are to worship him. And I think that is at least partly behind what Jesus' words, what he's saying here in verse 22. As far as who are we to worship, well, we're to worship God as he has revealed himself, yes, in the Pentateuch, but also as he's revealed himself in all the scriptures. And so even though the Jews possessed a fuller revelation of God, and so that Jesus could say of them, salvation is from the Jews, that didn't automatically, just because they had the scriptures, we remember Romans 3, just because they had the scriptures, it didn't mean that they automatically became true worshipers. Certainly in Jesus' language here, it didn't mean that. It's one of the themes, as a matter of fact, of John's Gospels that we've been working with. The unbelieving belief, or the spurious faith, we've called it both using Kit's terminology and using Carson's terminology. There were people like Nicodemus who saw the signs and wonders that Jesus was doing, and they had some form of faith, but it wasn't the faith in God as he truly was. It was just what they understood, what they believed to be true, but that actually didn't capture the whole picture of what God was. And it's been this theme. I mean, this is unbelieving belief is the exemplified time and time again in the scriptures when Jesus comes to people and they reject him. Who rejected him? Well, it was people who had some form of faith, but it wasn't the faith that saw and received the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. At any rate, one of the themes of John's Gospel is this unbelieving belief, and Nicodemus exemplified that for us. He had and he knew the greater chunk of scriptures of the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament. He had access to those, so he knew more than the Samaritan woman did, but he had not yet been born again, right? Remember the conversation with Nicodemus? He said, you must be born. Jesus said, you must be born again, and Nicodemus was caught totally off guard. What do you mean, born again? Nicodemus, Jesus came into Nicodemus's life, and he required change, but Nicodemus was trying to figure out how to navigate this change because it really upset his understanding. He expected the Messiah, but in a different way. And so Nicodemus was going through this mental exercise that was pretty upsetting to the way he understood the world. So the same with our Samaritan woman here. So true worshipers are those people who worshiped God as he has ultimately revealed himself in Jesus. If the question is, who should you worship? Well, you want to worship God, but you want to worship God as he truly is. Not as you thought he was, for instance, before you came to know Jesus. Right? I mean, you don't want to worship God in ignorance. You want to worship God with your mind full of the revelation of God in Christ Jesus to you. So when it comes to the question of who we are to worship, it's God, but it's not God in any old way we want to worship him. It's God as he is and as he has revealed himself, and he has revealed himself most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. But it's true worshipers, I also want to say, are those who themselves had been given new and true life in and by the Spirit, okay? Who makes them worshipers, the type of worshipers that God intends them to be. So the who of worship is, you know, who do you worship? God. But you worship God as he's revealed himself. And also the who of worship does look to you guys too. It speaks to yourselves, or speaks to the worshiper. so such that when we raise this question in regards to worship of who, it speaks not only to the object of worship, but to the worshiper. And that I'm not going to say more than that right here, because in verse 23, the next verse coming up, we're going to hit that more directly. If the question is what or who is the object of worship, it's God the Father, as he is, and as he has revealed himself in redemptive history and in all the scriptures, and most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. This was different for the Samaritan woman. And I say that it doesn't sound different to us, because you think, oh, of course I know I worship God. Are you really here, standing here telling me that the object of our worship is God? Well, I'm saying that the object of our worship is God as he is. That is true worship. I'm saying that it's not true worship. Les, you can probably turn that off if you would. It's not true worship to worship God as we think he is, if our thoughts of him are not informed by how he's revealed himself. You catch that? Okay? And this is, you can see this easily if you cross over to another religion and you see someone actively involved in earnest worship, say child sacrifice, and you go, something's wrong with this worship, right? Because we know that that's not worship of God. It's got probably the wrong God and the wrong way to it. And he thinks this God, these people think this God wants this child sacrificed. And so we know, okay, this is purely easily to see not genuine worship, not true worship. This is some sort of false worship. But I think it can actually creep into our own lives too, in the subtle thought that we often don't carry with us in our head even what God has told us of himself. What we carry in our head is what we think of God. And I think that this Samaritan woman, like we've seen in so many other situations, this Samaritan woman, she knew God to a certain degree. And she worshipped that God that she knew. But Jesus was calling her to a worship that he was distinguishing as true worship. And he was talking about true worshipers. So the who of worship is not just God, but is God as he is and as he has revealed himself. Who's the object of true worship? It is God as he is, not God as we misunderstand him to be. Okay? So that's the who. I want to look next at the how. How are we to worship? The Roman numeral 3. And let me go to read verses 23 and 24. And as I read, I'm going to emphasize certain words with my volume here. And I want you to pay attention to those words. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I want you to note that by those phrases that I emphasized, Jesus is concerned with how we worship. True worshipers, he's talking about. Such people, he's talking about. His worshipers, he's talking about. Those who worship him, he says. He actually, where it is absolutely right for us to, when we think about worship, to hear that we are to worship God as he is, okay, and to think of God first. But here Jesus is actually very concerned with people, with you and I, with the Samaritan woman, first and foremost, of course, and how we worship, how we worship. He's concerned with us, with us. And he says that we should worship in a certain way. He says we should worship in spirit and truth. Very simple. Those two ways. But what does it mean to worship in spirit? I think Lori and I went away to seminary. We had experienced worship in kind of one main way. We had Calvary Chapel roots, and we've experienced worship in Calvary Chapel roots, in Calvary Chapel way of doing doing life. And then we went to seminary and we got exposed to actually a whole bunch of different worship traditions. And we visited one time a Pentecostal church. In a Pentecostal church, it seemed to be thought that if you're going to worship God in the Spirit, then you're going to be doing some more radical body movements and vocalizations and being a whole bunch more expressive than Lori and I had ever been exposed to. So I can just see coming out of that kind of environment the thought that, oh, you got to worship in spirit. Oh, I worship in spirit. Get lost in the spirit. I want to hear prophecies and speaking in tongues and a word for you. And I'm going to break out in song over here. And this was the worship service that we went to. And it was like, Lori and I were, whoa. We were entrenched in do everything properly and in order. And just didn't seem like that. At any rate, but I don't think that's in mind here. It is when you say worship, when Jesus says we are to worship in spirit and truth, the in spirit is not indicating first and foremost and only, I should say, the Holy Spirit having some sort of effect on us that is seen in some sort of spiritual utterance or spirit-led motion. But it also informs and alludes to the Spirit, and worship in spirit, not only it does affect or imply the Holy Spirit, but it also implies the human spirit. And so I think that it is best to see that those two, because some will argue on one side of the camp, oh, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Some say, no, he's talking about the human spirit. I go, no shock, with what Pastor Kitt's thought here, that this is actually both. And it's both in this way. He wants, I think, we should, when we hear Jesus saying we should worship in spirit, we want to think about in spirit, that is, in our spirits that have been enlivened by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Our spirits that have been enlivened by the Holy Spirit. We worship in spirit when Jesus' Spirit has given us new life, eternal life, Jesus' life, by causing us, using the John 3 vocabulary, causing us to be born again, to be people not devoid of the Spirit, but those full of the Spirit, spiritual people, those made alive by the Spirit. So, when Jesus' exhortation to worship in spirit is an exhortation that is speaking to the very nature of the person, the worshiper, as one who has received the Holy Spirit and been transformed, been regenerated to be a spiritual person. Now that person, now you, and every believer, when they accept Christ, or where they exercise saving faith in Christ, the scriptures speak of as are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That Spirit, using some kind of Reformed terminology, regenerates the person, gives the person new life. So worshiping in spirit is worshiping out of your new life that God has given you in Christ. Okay? Worship in spirit is not worship that is accompanied by some display that looks spiritual, okay? Some physical display that looks spiritual. Whether it's, I find myself, like sometimes raising my hands. I find myself sometimes holding my heart or whatever. It's not that. That's just some sort of a display. So no matter what it is, people pointing up to the sky, people jumping up and down, that's not necessarily what we're talking of here. I am on several. I get Christian junk mail, I call it that. And one of the pieces of Christian junk mail that I got recently was titled Authentic Worship. And so I clicked on that one. I thought, Authentic Worship. And I clicked on it, and what pops up is this picture. It's a large auditorium, and it's darkened and lit only with artificial blue lights. Got about 21 spotlights on the stage. You got 4 Megatron monitors up there. And it was so-and-so coming to an area near you. Call 1-800 to have this person come and lead authentic worship at your church. And the picture is the large stage performance worship. And I thought, maybe authentic, but it's not how the worship looks. That is the worshiping in spirit. It is worship that comes forth from the person who has been enlivened by the Holy Spirit. It's not worship. In other traditions, people might say worship in spirit is worship that is sober, that is respectful. If you're going to worship in spirit, is worship that comes forth from a very somber, respectful tone. Yeah, some of you may have been raised in that kind of tradition. And other people say that worship in the spirit is worship with this expressed joy. And you see people who believe in this type of, that this is worship in spirit. It's the smiles, the smiles that are sort of painted on to the worshiper lost in ecstasy of worship. Anyway, it could be, but that's not the heart of what it is. It could be that. It's not about face. You can be a frowner or a smiler in worship. Worship comes from the heart that has been redeemed and enlivened by the Holy Spirit, whether you're somber of countenance or are elated in joy. Worship in spirit is not worship that is associated with a particular posture, or whether jumping up and down or bowed in reverence and humility. Worship that flows from the spirit, worship in the spirit is worship that flows from your spirit, the spirit of the new man reborn by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay? So when you say, let's worship in spirit, you are encouraging each other to worship as a new creation in Christ. You worship as a one who has been transformed by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. An hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. What's about the truth thing? When I think of truth, I think of the facts that of reality. I think of truth as things as they really are. And I think that is, meaning is here also, truth as accuracy. Okay? I think that is present in this meaning, in Jesus' meaning of the use of the word truth. But more forward than truth being accuracy, I think that we should see that truth represents genuineness or authenticity. Okay? Truth as genuineness or authenticity. And that of the person worshiping. So when you worship in truth, you are worshiping as a true, genuine, and authentic worshiper, or in this case, our case, a genuine, authentic human. And who is an authentic human? Well, Jesus is the authentic human. But who are authentic humans amongst the world of non-Jesus men and women? It is the people. Do you know the answer to this? It is the people who share in his life. It is the people who are the Christians, and by Christians I mean people who have been filled by his spirit, and who now, and the life, who have died in one sense, and now live a life, and that life is the life of Christ. Okay? So when we think of truth, it is very much like worshiping in truth. It's very much like worshiping in spirit. The two are almost one and the same, and they really can't be extricated from each other. They both indicate where the true worship comes from. It's not from an unregenerate self, but from a regenerate self. Not from a non-born-again person, but from one who has been born from above, born by the Spirit. Okay? Not from one born the first time in the flesh, but one born again by means of the Spirit. That's where worship in truth comes from. It is most manifest in Jesus, but it's manifest in us as we express the life that we now live, that is the life granted us by Jesus, as those who are in union with Him, who now can say with Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In that sense, the Christ living in us brings forward genuine or true worship. Even though I have said these things under the heading of how we are to worship, Jesus really, as we look at it like this, He's not so much speaking of how, the how-to of worship. How-to of worship, show up at a sanctuary, open your Bible, stand up, you know, sing. He's not giving us that, is He? It's not giving us a normal how-to. The how-to of worship is really actually about the nature. I mean, what He's speaking here, the how of worship really, that I've titled how, is really speaking of the nature of worship. He's speaking about that now, in the time of Christ, that the time when He has come into the world and given us living water that leads to eternal life, now our worship has changed, and it is new, different. Pastor Kitt says this. He says, "Spirit and truth were the new paradigm of authentic worship. Jesus was announcing a new species of worship, which reflects and expresses man as new, man as consummately human, true human, okay, by virtue of sharing in the life and likeness of the last Adam, Jesus, and in His Spirit." So, how are we to worship? Well, in spirit and in truth. That's how we are to worship. In spirit and truth. Now the task for you guys and the task for me is to make sure that we understand what that means, in spirit and truth. And I've said a few words on it now, but I bet that there's still some fog there. And I challenge you to work through that. Then let's work through that together in our times together during the week. If Jesus coming in to the world has changed worship, and it has, and He says now the new paradigm of worship is defined by spirit and truth, how are you to worship? I'm supposed to worship in spirit and truth. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? And that we might be true worshipers, not worshipers that would be considered in any way false worshipers, or worshipers that have turned a deaf ear to the change that Jesus should have had in our lives of worship. So how we are to worship? Well, we're to worship in spirit and truth. There's one more thing about true worship that I see in this passage, and it has to do with when. When are people supposed to worship in this new way? And we have in Jesus' words, "An hour is coming and now is." We've read that in verse 23. We see that an hour is coming and now is when you are to worship in this way. And it is a little bit of an interesting thing. How can something be coming, an hour is coming, and now is? How can it be coming and now is all at the same time? And this, of course, brings us to this interesting age that we live in. We live in the age of the already. but not yet. And we've talked about that enough here. I don't see anybody's face who would be confused by that. We live in the time when God has inaugurated the kingdom of God and brought it to pass in a substantive way. He really is king of the kingdom of God. He really is reigning. He really is sitting at God's right hand. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated. It's already here. Yet at the same time, we can say it is not yet fully consummate in its final state. We still have the redemption of the physical elements, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, that await the final coming of Jesus again to bring all things into their consummate fullness. So an hour is coming, and now is explained that way, but that's really not even the point here. I don't want to get too enmeshed in that. The when of worship, I want to say, the when do we worship in this way, this new way, this in spirit and truth way? Well, the when of worship is now. It's now. Jesus was telling the woman at the well that his coming has changed the worship of the Father. The way you formerly worshiped, it's different now. It's different. It has changed. And frankly, what if someone told you that now, the way you've been worshiping all your life, it's changed. You'd probably be rocked a little bit, or more than a little bit. You might be rocked a lot. Well, this woman had to navigate the change that Jesus brought in. Now, worship has nothing to do, and you and I need to hear this like she did, worship has nothing to do with traveling to a certain place and offering a certain sacrifice and expressing yourself in a certain way according to some previously prescribed, even prescribed law, a law prescribed by God that served its good purpose in its day. That time has passed. Now, in this time of Jesus, we worship in a new paradigm. And now the paradigm for true worship has everything to do with Jesus, okay? That's everything to do with Jesus. He is the place of worship. In his presence is the presence of God with man. He is the temple now. For a Jewish or an ancient mind to get a hold of this, this is big. This is life-changing, paradigm-changing, set all my my thinking upside down type of change in thinking. The temple that God commanded us to go and worship in, that's no more. It doesn't matter about that. And Jesus is saying, he is saying just that. Worship is no longer about place. Jesus, it's about Jesus because he is the presence of God. Now, he's the presence of God. And worship is about being with God. So he's the temple. He serves the function of all the former altars, all the former tabernacles, all the former temples that had served. He now, himself, Jesus himself, serves that function. Those functions. In him, God and man are joined. And for whatever purpose one formerly and legitimately went to the temple to worship, now you go to Jesus. You come to Jesus, as the song says. He is not, as we have been careful to outline in the past, he is not the one who replaces all of the former things, but he is the one that in himself fulfills all the former functions of worship, in this case that we're talking about. Worship centers now on Jesus. Jesus is God come in the flesh. And so Jesus is the place that we worship. And just to be clear, the Samaritan woman's now and our now are the same now. We actually live in the same time as the Samaritan woman lived, broadly speaking, because we live in the time following the Christ event. We live in that time. She was living at the time of and following the Christ event. So we live. So the when of this is now. Is now. Now we are to worship in this way, in spirit and in truth. And I want us to really try to avoid the trap of thinking that our own worship is true worship just because we do it that way. Because, you know, we are all capable and susceptible to thinking that what we think and what we do are the authentic, the real McCoy. and we got to watch out for that, because the Samaritan woman thought that she was worshiping in a genuine and real way. But then Jesus came, and he presented himself as the place of worship. Jesus came and told her she needed to worship in spirit and truth. And she wasn't worshiping in spirit and in truth. She had not yet received the living water of Jesus himself to have the life that is required in order to worship in spirit and truth. So we got to watch out. We can think, well, of course, I am the authentic Christian. When I was in Honolulu, my exposure to Christianity came from one church and one church only. And the church, whether it was the church's fault or my fault, we had this. There was kind of this thought that if you're not going to our church, you're probably not even a Christian, you know, because our church is the church that is. We sing the songs that are really, you know, heartfelt. They sing songs that are kind of, you know, just by rote old songs that don't really relate to their hearts. You know, and so there's this small thinking that thinks that everybody is susceptible to. I do it this way. This way must be right. I don't know why we think that. It's kind of crazy. But it's a localism that affects Christians as well as non-Christians. And we have to watch out for it. I shared this before, that when I went to seminary, out of my one church experience, the seminary that my pastor at the time said, "Oh, Johnny's going to go to cemetery," because it was the opinion that seminaries were just, you know, you're going to kill your faith, not grow your faith. At any rate, when we went to seminary, we found people worshiping God clearly in a genuine way, singing out of hymnals. Can you imagine? For us, that was like hymnals. Hymnals were what those people do in those dead churches, those people who aren't really Christians. They'll just open it up and they'll read the words, but they don't really know what they're reading, and yada, yada, yada. Anyway, small thinking. I just want to say that I think that watch out for that small thinking. We can think small and think we're thinking big. Watch out for the small thinking. Are we true worshipers? Are we? Do we worship in spirit and truth? Or are we something else? Something less? When our minds are full of our own conceptions of God, our worship is less. When we think of God out of the creative thought of our own mind, as opposed to God as he is and has revealed himself in redemptive history and as he's recorded in the scriptures, then I think we do worship him in a way that is false, is less than it should be. Conversely, when we know Jesus as he has revealed himself, and when we have believed in him, and I'm going to say that's when we have drunk deeply of the living water that he offers up, when we believe in him, then we will receive this eternal, this true life, and then we'll worship him in truth. His gift of His Spirit to dwell within us causes us to share in His true life and enlivens and empowers us to worship Him in spirit. But the funny thing is that we've all noticed about Christians is that even though I have not a doubt in the world that each person in this room is enlivened by the Holy Spirit and has new life, interestingly, we can effectively live as if we don't, which is a scary, upsetting thing to me, that we can be walking along and genuinely be Christians and all of a sudden choose to do life not thinking things through from a perspective of God's reality and not thinking things through in that way, but all of a sudden we can be doing life not as Christians should, but as naturally minded people do. Anyway, it's an odd thing, and it just unsettles me to no end, because I have seen it slip into people's lives that all of a sudden the Christian, all of a sudden the logic changes, and instead of thinking things with the mind of Christ, we think of things with the mind of man. So watch out. Even in worship, we can do this. Brothers and sisters, let's worship in spirit and in truth by expressing with our mouths and living with our lives the new life God has given us as recipients of His Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Jesus. We can worship in other ways. We can. The Samaritan woman did. Nicodemus did. I can worship right here in this building in a way that's false worship. If I can come in here in this building and be full of thoughts of, I got to go to church. You know, I'm supposed to go to church. If I don't go to church, I'm not living my Christian life. I got to go to church. Got to worship. Sing, sing, sing. Yeah, raise my hands. But I'm actually not worshiping in spirit and in truth, if I'm thinking that I've got to do this thing in order to be in God's good graces, I'm out of the chute. I'm on the wrong track. I can worship right here in ways that are false worship. We can all fall into this false, this less than worship, even though we worship the true God. Because, okay, do you get that? You can all fall into false worship, even though we're worshiping the true God. False worship comes from false people, and we are all false until God has made us true and authentic in Christ, and we can all act as if we're false, or we can all act in that dead way of the old man, can't we? Some of you may have experienced how easy it is to do that firsthand. For me, the difference between worshiping in spirit and truth and worshiping in some false way is living. Yes, it's singing songs, but it's also talking with my neighbor and meeting with people in the church and outside the church. The difference between true and false worship is living according to the old natural man and not according to the new life God has given me in the Spirit, wrought by the union of my spirit to His Spirit, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the in Christ, the union. False worship is worship that is informed by my natural thinking and that does not take into account what God has done in Christ. True worship is worship that comes from my spirit renewed, my mind renewed by the Spirit, responding to what God has done in Christ. Our response to God as He truly is worship, and is our life of worship. May we worship in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the gift that You have given us of these words. I know that they stretch us, both because they seem so simple and because it gets hard to get your head around what Jesus means by spirit and truth in a definitive way. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would have at least this much knowledge, Lord. Work it into us that place doesn't matter. Jesus matters because He is the presence, Your presence with us. And I pray that we would see that worship in spirit and truth is the worship, the natural life that comes out of the person who has been renewed, regenerated, given new life, life, the life of Jesus. And I pray that our lives of worship would spring forth from that living water that you have given us, the water that is Jesus himself. I pray that you would help us, Lord God, to push away the natural-minded thinking that comes so easily to every person in this room. Help us to think with the mind of Christ and to worship out of the life of Christ that you have given us. We pray in his name. Amen.